Let's begin reading here at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. I chose to entitle this particular installment of our study of the book of Jeremiah. I chose to entitle it, "Then You Will Call Upon Me." And you'll see why I titled it that way in just a moment. Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 1, verses 1 through 3. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So Chuck Smith used to live in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? The letter... I'm sorry. It's my medicine. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And we'll stop right there, and let me just introduce this. Jeremiah is now writing a letter to the captives in Babylon, and this letter is written, as we're told here in verse 2. He says this happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, and the eunuchs, etc., were taken. So this letter is written somewhere between the year 597 to all the way up, some people would believe, all the way up to like 587. So it's written somewhere in that period. And during that time, some 3,000 Jews had been exiled with King Jehoiachin, including the prophets and the priests. So while in Jerusalem, Jeremiah has heard that the false prophets are prophesying once again, a soon return. Now, these prophets are in Babylon. You're going to see this as we go through this in just a moment. And the prophets in Babylon are now echoing what is being stated there through prophets like, and as we were together last time in chapter 28, prophets like Hananiah, who are prophesying peace and prosperity and a soon return from exile. In other words, the false prophets are not operating just in Jerusalem, or just in Israel, but they have also begun to prophesy to the exiles in Babylon. So what happens is Jeremiah the prophet writes a letter. He writes the letter to correct what is taking place. And so this is what we're going to be looking at. Because though these people are in Babylon, it appears that they are allowed to communicate with those who are still there in Israel. And so Jeremiah is about to send a letter through some emissaries who are going to take this letter, and it's going to be made known to the captives there in the region of Babylon. He tells us who these people are. These are the peoples who are the craftsmen as well as the eunuchs and the royal family. They're the priests and they're the prophets. They're the people, in other words, who have tremendous influence. When Nebuchadnezzar took them out of Israel, he wanted to take their influence with them. And not only that, but he also took the artisans. He took the craftsmen with him, because in taking the craftsmen, they were able to beautify the nation of Babylon for him. And it seems that he was fairly lenient, because there is communication constantly going on. And so in this communication link that we have, Jeremiah is now writing a letter. Let's begin at verse 4. This is the letter. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." So notice how he begins here in verse 4. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away." Now the point he's making immediately in verse 4 is that Babylon is not responsible for the exile. It wasn't something that came into the mind of King Nebuchadnezzar that he would just simply go on down to Israel and take all of these people captive. It didn't come into his mind alone. But actually, the Lord takes the responsibility for the exile. Notice verse 4. Notice he says, "whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." So the Lord takes responsibility for the exile, because God is sovereign. He's made the choice. And the choice he made was that Babylon was not responsible for this exile. He's saying, I was. Now remember in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, if you'd like, turn there with me for just a moment. Deuteronomy 28, the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Chapter 28, there are curses and there are blessings. The blessings come on you as a Jew during that day if you keep God's law. And so if you keep the law of God, Moses was saying in his writings, that God would bless you. But if you chose not to keep the law of God, well, there are curses that come upon you. So in verse 15, Deuteronomy 28, it says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And in verses 36 and 37, he says what is part of these curses that will come upon the nation. Because in Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37, Moses wrote, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And the point he's making is this. He's simply saying, if you obey what I have to say, I will bless you. But if you refuse to obey, there are consequences for your disobedience. And part of those consequences will be that you will be taken captives and exiled. And the Lord takes responsibility for the exile. It's not the nations that are exiling the Jews. It's God himself. And he's taken responsibility for it. And so back in Jeremiah 29, when Jeremiah says in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, he goes on to say in verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So he says, I want you to settle in and I want you to live normal lives in Babylon because you are not coming home soon. The false prophets are saying within a couple of years, you'll be all back into the nation of Israel. And the Lord's counsel is, no, you're not. He's saying, settle in. Begin to live in the land as if you're never going to leave there, because you're going to remain there for several years. As a matter of fact, we'll see in a moment, he's going to say, you're going to be there 70 years. So, rather than just sitting there with your bags packed at the door, thinking your time's going to come any day now, settle in. Apparently, they hadn't even built their houses yet, so he says, build houses. If you've got a daughter, allow her to get married. If you have a son, allow him to get married, because you're not going anywhere. And God is saying, allow me to bless you while you are there, because you're not going anywhere. Now, this is a real quick point that I want to make. But obviously, when he says in verse 6, take wives and beget sons and daughters, he's not saying take wives of the women of Babylon. Because the Bible very strictly declares, in the Old Testament as well as the New, that the people of faith who are called God's people, both in the Old Testament when he spoke concerning the nation of Israel and the New when he speaks concerning the church. Now listen carefully. The Bible teaches specifically, and I know I'm speaking to some people who don't want to believe this, so I'm going to say it. The Bible says specifically that you are not to have marital relationships, in other words, as a single woman or a single man, dating a non-Christian person. The Bible specifically forbids that. Nowhere in the Bible does it state that you should be a missionary in your dating. I've had people say, well, I'll bring him to the Lord. I'll take him to church. He's so close. They call that missionary dating. and it doesn't work. The Lord commands you specifically against that. You are not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And the question is asked, what does light have in common with darkness? And what does Satan have in common with Jesus Christ? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing in common. Jesus said, the wicked one comes and has nothing in me. The point he's making is there's nothing in common with Jesus Christ and Satan. And so I have to ask you, those of you who find the world so attractive, I have to ask you, how much are you in love with Jesus Christ? Because if you see the world as being attractive, you're not in love with the Lord. And I've said this to my children, and I've said it to our fellowship, and I've said to them this, I've said, you need to select in your relationships, especially your dating relationships, the ones that you date need to love Jesus Christ. They need to. Why, Dad? Because the person you date, you eventually marry. And you're not always going to be spiritually immature. And one of these days, as the Holy Spirit grabs your heart more and more and more over time, and you begin to see that this man or this woman that you marry doesn't love the Lord, you're going to discover what agony really is in a marriage. Somebody says, well, I'm so lonely now. You may be lonely now, but you don't know agony until you marry somebody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you discover that that human being that you married, whom you thought was going to bring you comfort, cannot provide for you what only God himself can. A human being can't meet your lonely needs. And I discovered that a long time ago. I used to think the girls I dated were really going to be my salvation. And I thought that if I had a girlfriend, that I wouldn't be lonely anymore. And I discovered you can be lonely in a relationship. You can be lonely in a relationship because that person cannot meet the needs that only God can meet. And God specifically states in the Word of God to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And yet the body of Christ ignores that command constantly, constantly. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, when God was speaking to the children of Israel and he was giving them marching orders and they were to enter into the land that he had given to them, God specifically in chapter 7 gives orders concerning their marriages. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, God said, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. And you say, oh, that's not true. How many of you remember Solomon? Solomon was asked by the Lord. God said, ask me anything and I'll give it to you. Can you imagine that? Like the Lord handing him a platinum card, saying, buy what you want. Anything you want, the Lord said to Solomon, ask me, and I'll give it to you. When my children were very small, my daughter Anna was about 3.5, 4 years old at this time. We were having a family devotion. We were going through the portion of Scripture where the Lord gives that promise to Solomon. And so I stopped my Bible study thinking, oh, I will be the wise father now. I will make a personal application. So I asked my children, starting with the oldest, Corinne, and down to the youngest, Anna, I said, if God were to give you anything that you wanted, all you need to do is ask. What would you ask for? Now, they were all still small children, so I didn't expect anything profound. Corinne said something. David said something, and Joseph said something, and then I turned to Anna and I said, baby, and she was 3.5, 4 years old, I said, baby, if you could have anything you wanted, if you could pray right now and say, God, give me this, what do you want? And she said, gum. Gum. That's what she wants more than anything in the world, some gum. And we do the same thing. The Lord says, ask me, what do you want? Gum? Or dumb? Or dumber? You know, I want him. Or I want her. The Lord says, look it. I'll give you anything. You know what Solomon asked for? Everybody knows what Solomon asked for. He said, Lord, in my own understanding, I'm but a child. And these people that you've given me oversight are great people. And thus, if I'm going to rule them in the way that would be pleasing to you and honoring to you, then I'm going to need wisdom. And the Bible tells us that the answer Solomon gave was very pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord said, you didn't ask for the life of your enemies, and you didn't ask for riches, and you didn't ask for fame. You didn't ask for any of these things. He says, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to grant you your petition. You will receive wisdom. You'll be the wisest man who ever lived. And beyond that, I will give you all the other things that you didn't even ask for. And so we know in the Old Testament, Solomon was granted by God to be the wisest man on the face of the earth. And yet, we also know how he ended up. Let's turn our Bibles very quickly to 2 Kings chapter 11. I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 11. Oh, I made a mistake. What can I say? I wanted gum. Now you watch. I'll get a mental block. See, even if this were not the chapter, I would find something there and pretend it was. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Uptites, Cellulites, Outasites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Was he wise? I don't know. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He turned his heart from the Lord. Now we know that Solomon wrote at least three books in the Bible. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, most of it, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is the book, his final book, written in his old age, where he says, all is vanity. I've done it all. I've had the money. I've had the women. I've had the education. I've had it all, Solomon finally says in his old age. It's been said Song of Solomon was more than likely written in his youth. Proverbs, in the middle of his reign, and Ecclesiastes at its conclusion. That's probably right. Because in the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, it said there's only one thing that matters, fear the Lord and keep all of his commandments. That's it. That's all that really matters. And ultimately, Solomon came back to a knowledge of who the Lord is. But during this time, as we just read in 1 Kings 11, he loved many foreign women, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, back in Jeremiah, the Lord is giving specific commands, and he's saying, you can be getting married, but of course, your marriages must always be only in the Lord. Why? Because if you get involved with and marry somebody who doesn't love the Lord, they will turn your heart from Him. Now in verse 7, he says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Why? Well, he says, because in its peace, you will have peace. The point is as the Lord brings peace into that city, it will be the peace that not only the people who don't know the Lord will be enjoying because of your prayers, but beyond that, because the city is in peace, you will have peace also. Now, this again is something that we're commanded, not just in the Old Testament to do, but also in the New, because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the Apostle Paul was writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, Paul said, I urge then, in verses 1 and 2, he said, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so we pray for our government. We pray for our state government. We pray for those who have authority over us. Why? So that we may live in peace. Now, in verses 8 and 9, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. So he's saying to these exiles in Babylon that these false prophets that are prophesying in the name of the Lord are really prophesying lies. They are prophesying deception to these people. And he's saying, I didn't send them, so don't listen to them. They are false prophets. Now, it's really interesting because these false prophets were self-appointed and were deluded. They were the same kind of prophets that he's been dealing with there in the nation of Israel. Remember in chapter 14 of Jeremiah? Remember at verse 14? Jeremiah said, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. So the warning had already been given concerning the false prophets there in the nation, and the same kinds of false prophets are prophesying now in the exile to those who are Jewish, and they're now in Babylon. And the bottom line with these false prophets is if these people believe them, they're going to be deceived and they're going to be filled with false hope, because believing these false prophets will have a fruit in their lives. And what they'll do is they'll begin to trust in what the Scripture calls lying words. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. That is absolutely true. Absolutely true. Remember in chapter 28 here in Jeremiah, remember what he had said in verse 15 when he was speaking to Hananiah, the false prophet? He said, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. All right, let's update this. Let's get into the 20th, almost the 21st century. Let me say this. Let me lay this down as a foundation. False teachers will always cause people to trust in a lie. False teachers will always fill you with a false hope. Let me risk being a bit offensive to some. I've never done that before. But may I give you an example of what I'm speaking about, 21st century style. I don't need to name names, and I'm not going to. Not now. But I will say this. Last night I was channel surfing, and I put it on what is called Christian TV. And there was a speaker there who was yelling. So I thought, I wonder what he's yelling about. He had a towel over his arm. And he was yelling something out. And I thought to myself, he looks like he's a waiter. And that's what he was doing, by the way. That's what he was doing. He was acting as if he was a waiter. And he's standing there and he had the towel over his arm. And he was yelling something. And so I thought, I'm going to watch and see what he says just for a moment. Because I don't watch what is called Christian TV because I get angry. And then I bring it to the pulpit. Then I'm overly critical. People get hurt feelings and they don't know why I'm so mad. So I just don't watch it anymore. But I'll share just one thing with you. And I immediately... He hadn't said what passage he was speaking about. But I immediately knew what passage he had to be speaking about because I've heard this error before. He was speaking out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I don't want to give you the whole study, but let me say this is what he was saying, and then let me make my point, and then I'll move on. He was saying that if you go to a restaurant and you're eating and you receive exceptional service, that you will give the person serving you, the waiter, you will give them a large tip. 10% is not the norm anymore. 15% at least, and sometimes 20%, depending on the service, is what's given now. And if somebody gives you exceptional service, you give them at least 15%, sometimes 20%. And his point was this. His point was, if you're out there waiting on the Lord as a waiter, the Lord reaches into his pocket and he's going to give you a giant tip for your service. And he points to Isaiah 40, verse 31, and he says, see what it says? Those that wait upon the Lord. So, people stand up, and they cheer. Because you see, what we have just done is we have just said that serving God is financially profitable. And God leaves big tips. And following that line of logic, you would be a fool not to wait on the Lord because look at what he gives you for doing so. Now, let me give you something very briefly. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you know, when he gave his only begotten son, he did that because he loved the world. And that's the agape love of God, a love that is willing to go completely, even if you are not willing to respond. God is not an investment broker. And he most certainly isn't a tipper. Boy, I have to watch myself. It makes me so upset. And you probably don't even know why I'm so mad. So I get into the word because I say, okay, let's see what that word wait means. In the Hebrew language, the word wait is the word kava. And what that means is to wait. It means to look for. It means to hope. It means to expect. It means to look eagerly for or to linger for. And the point Isaiah is making is when you wait upon the Lord, when you just rest in him, trust in him, allow him to be God and you the vessel that he's molding, you will renew your strength. Because God will demonstrate his sovereignty to you, his power to you, his glory to you, as you wait as a weaned child expecting the Lord to move in his own time when he desires to do so. It has nothing to do with me putting a towel over my arm, waiting on the Lord with my hand out. And this, my brothers and my sisters, may be a small thing to you that you don't understand why a pastor like me gets so upset, but it is error, and it is teaching the children of God to look at God as a tipper instead of a father. And he's my father. He's my dad. And And when my daddy said, go and mow the lawn, I didn't mow the lawn with my hand out. Because, see, my father provided my meals. My father provided my clothing. My father gave me my life. My father gave me so many things. How could I mow the lawn with my hand out? See, I love and honor and respect my father. Now, if I love, honor, and respect my father, who is an earthly person, how much more so my heavenly father? And when people are training you to look at God like he's a giant investment broker into your life and a big tipper, they have taken the Lord and they have reduced him to a human king. And that is wrong. And that is sin. And that is false. And that is not of the Lord. And the false teachers continue to exist in the church and unfortunately are applauded and rewarded with finances when they lie to people because they have tapped into the greed of America. And Americans want to be given blessings and finances. They want this because they want, as I've been saying to you lately, they want the crown without the cross. They want to receive. Yet Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as a human father, one of the things that indicated to me that my children were growing up was when they began to take joy in giving presents and not just receiving them. Because I started seeing them as maturing. Because when Christmas came and they actually had a joy in giving me and Mama and their other brothers and sisters a present, I saw maturity in them. Because one of the indicators that you're growing up is when you get joy in giving. You're growing up. You're giving a Christmas present, a birthday present, an anniversary gift, and there's a joy that you have in being able to bless somebody. That's maturity. That's Christianity. But if I'm always trying to receive, trying to get, trying to fill myself up, then that's the flesh. And Jesus said I was to die to myself that I might live, not continue to exploit him and try and manipulate him into giving me more and more. And yet, this kind of mentality has invaded America. It invaded the church. And people reward that kind of false teaching. So when Jeremiah is speaking, he says, they are prophesying falsely to you. And that's exactly what happened then. It happens to this day. But moving on, in verse 10, he says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So the Lord makes promises. He says, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you. And he promises to perform his good word towards Israel. When it speaks concerning a good word towards Israel, it's a gracious promise. And the promise he's making is to restore them. And he's promising, I will restore you to your land. In chapter 27, in verse 22, we have already read, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So the Lord has made his promises to bring them back. Now in verse 11, when he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, though their situation may cause them to believe God has forever rejected them, the point he's making is, I have not. Now here's an important point I want to give to you guys. There are times in your life as a Christian person when it feels as if God has basically just left you. You think that God is angry at you for some reason. Maybe he is. Maybe he's chastening you. Maybe he's dealing with you. There are times that the Lord does a work in your life that basically is intended to break something in you so that you can trust him more firmly. The psalmist in Psalm 66, for example, verses 10 through 12, says this. In Psalm 66, verse 10, for you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. There are times when the Lord will bring things into your life that are intended to break in you things that are not of the Lord and attitudes in which you're not trusting Him. And I believe very firmly that the Lord does indeed test and refine us, but for our good, so that we can become people of character. As a person who likes to watch sports, I can't play them, so I watch them. I've been watching a particular basketball team for the entire season, the UCLA Bruins. And as I've been watching them, can I get an amen? As I was watching, as I've been watching them, I've watched the turmoil of a young team transitioning from one coach to a new coach. And to be honest with you, and this is true, I have grown to appreciate a 32-year-old young man who has brought discipline into the life of a bunch of kids who ordinarily wouldn't have any. Because the team that he's coaching, the Bruins, is really a fine team. And I've watched them. I've watched them going up, and I've watched them going down. They've lost 7 games, and yet they're now in the NCAAs and all of that, and they've got a, it looks like the team is coming together. And as I've been watching them, I've seen the adversity that they've gone through forming character in the ball players, and that's in sports. And you can see that happen. It's been stated that sports does not form character, it only reveals it. And I think that under the pressure, you see what you're all about. You see what you're made up of. And in trials, that's exactly what takes place. And the Lord very often will allow us to be put in positions where we're actually sensing a suffering, if you will, a sense of Lord, why are you doing this to me? But the Lord says, I know my thoughts for you. And I know what I'm going to bring about through this. Just let the Holy Spirit operate. He's doing a work. I was 14 years old. I went to school, freshman at Sierra High School in Whittier. Used to have to ride a bus, and we rode the bus to school. I got to school, and I had forgotten my lunch, and my stomach was hurting anyway. So when I got there, I tried to go through my first class, and I just couldn't do it. So I went to the nurse, and I said, I don't feel well. I'd like to go home. So they called my mom, and my mom came, picked me up, and drove me home. And as she was driving me home, she said, what's wrong? I said, my stomach aches. She said, what did you eat this morning? I said, I didn't eat anything. She said, oh, yeah, are you hungry? Do you want me to stop and get something to eat? No, I'm not hungry at all. Well, where does it hurt? I said, right here on my side. Which side? On my right side. Oh, really? So we got home, and an hour or so later, she says, how do you feel? I said, I'm still not feeling well. So my mom touches me. I said, that hurts. So she makes a quick call. And off we go to the doctor's. And when I go, oh boy. And so we went to the doctor's. And while we were there, the doctor walks up and he touches me on the right side and he presses my stomach a bit there and lets go. And I just jumped. And he turns to my mom and he says, your son's got appendicitis. We're going to have to take his appendix out. Before you know it, there I am laying on this gurney being wheeled off into an operating room. They put an IV on me, and they gave me a shot, and the nurse says, start counting from 100 backwards. So I turned around, and I said, 1, 2, 3. No, she said, 100, 99, 98, 97. And I can still remember her saying, you're fighting it, you're fighting it. You've got to allow this anesthetic to take hold. You've got to. I said, okay, so, and then I fell asleep. But I remember this very well. I remember waking up, hearing the doctor say, scalpel. I remember that. And I remember seeing a nurse hand him a scalpel. And I also remember him pressing it into my stomach and slicing. I was out. Man, I instantly was gone. I couldn't believe. Now, do you think I got up and said, no, Not there. Don't put it there. Try it on the other side. No. I discovered that in order for an operation to be successful, when the surgeon operates, don't move. Don't move. And when the Holy Spirit operates in your life, don't move. Because a lot of us jump off the operating table and say, oh, almost got it, you know. The Lord says, nope, no. Because you see, he allows us to go through things as he operates through the Spirit because he's got plans for you. And in order for these plans to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit needs to move in your life. And God's simply telling them, listen, you're in Babylon and you're in exile. You might as well, and I want you to settle down. I want you to have children. I want you to build houses. And I want you to pray for the peace of the cities that you're in. Because if the cities are in peace, you'll be at peace. The Lord says, because the false prophets are coming and saying to you, but I did not send them. They're lying to you, and they're causing you to believe a lie. The Lord says, no, I'm going to allow you to remain there for 70 years. And in my time, I will bring you back. And when I bring you back, I will bring you back because I have plans for you. Notice he says in verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then, he says, you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And, he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I'm putting you in a position that you're going to long for me. I'm putting you in a position, the Lord is saying, so that you're going to be seeking me with all that's in you. The distractions are removed. I'm going to put you in a position where you have to listen to me. And then when you begin to hear what I have to say, you're going to seek for me. And he says, and I will be found by you after that you have sought for me with all of your heart. And that is the key, isn't it, to walking with the Lord, not a half heart, but a complete heart of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. With all that is within me, with all that I have, all that I am, I will serve you, Lord. Somebody says, well, you know, I don't know if I can make a promise like that because I just don't know if I can fulfill it. Can you make that promise once a day? Can you say today, Father, all that I am is yours? And then tomorrow, Father, all that I am is yours. And then the next day, Father, all that I am is yours. Because you know what, guys? Some of us think in terms of, oh, the future, I don't know. How about today? If today I serve the Lord, if today I commit myself to him, then today is his. Then tomorrow, Father, today, because it's always today, really, today I commit myself to you. Today I follow you. Today all that I have is yours. And it's a habit of daily obedience and daily sacrifice. It's a habit of seeking the Lord every day. In verse 14, he said, I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. So the Lord says, I will be found by you. Now, when he says in verse 15, because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They're so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. So he's simply saying, you haven't listened. And because you haven't listened, I will bring judgment upon you. It's the same theme that he's repeated over and over again. So in verse 20, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaleah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. So he names two false prophets here. And he says, these people are sexually immoral. Notice the sins that he lists there. They're committing adultery. He said, they're prophesying a lie to you. And he said, I'm going to bring on them a judgment. He says, it's going to be said later on as a curse. May he be like Ahab, whom Nebuchadnezzar roasted in the fire. You know that the Babylonians used to roast their prisoners when they got upset with them. You remember that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And they would incinerate certain criminals. And that's what happened to these false prophets. And so the Lord just basically is speaking against them and saying, these people have been stirring up them to false hopes, and thus he says, I am going to judge them, and they will become a proverb. In verse 24, you shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus says the Lord, or speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada, the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now, Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. And so what you have here is you have a letter. And the letter was written basically in opposition to Jeremiah. And there were orders given in this particular letter saying Jeremiah ought to be taken and he ought to be put in stocks. And the point he's making is a simple one. He's saying, this is a false letter. This letter that's being written against Jeremiah is not even to be heeded. But he's saying, I want you to know that I'm familiar with what you're doing. Because notice with me, when he said in verse 24, you shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people. He's basically saying, I'm aware of what you've done. Because in verse 29, when it says, Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet, he basically took the letter that he had received and he reads it directly to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is now responding to that letter. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying in verse 30, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. God's judgment, let's close with this. He will have no descendants, and he will not receive a blessing from God. Now here's your last thought. Why? He's receiving judgment because in teaching people to disregard what God has to say, you are teaching them rebellion. So you go to a Bible study. Now listen carefully. I want to close with this. And you're with a friend. And something is said in the Bible study that upsets your friend. And you're having coffee afterwards, maybe the same night, maybe the next day. Now, your friend, I'll just throw something out as an illustration. Your friend has been sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And they say, you know, that preacher doesn't understand. And boy, when he got up there and said that I shouldn't be in that, he just doesn't know what life's all about. Now, you've been a Christian for a while, and your friend may not be a Christian, or perhaps is a Christian but isn't really walking with the Lord. What is your response? Now, if you say to that person, you know what, you're right. There's a lot of judgmentalism there. Nobody really knows your heart. Instead of saying, did the Holy Spirit convict you of where you're at? And is it time for you to repent from this sin and get right with God? Because listen, if you say to them, yeah, no problem, God is so gracious and so good, you're teaching them rebellion. You're teaching them to disobey what God's word has to say. And I believe this with all of my heart. You have more influence on your friends than I ever could, because they'll listen to you, because they're sitting down with you having coffee and they're not doing that with me. And because you love them and they accept you and there's a relationship. And listen, brothers and sisters, if you just sit there and just say, yeah, no problem, it's okay, God's grace, you are teaching them rebellion. What do? You say to them, is the Lord convicting your heart? You know, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks is the one that got hit. Have you been hit? You know, that's what it is. That's what it is. It's called conviction. And in what passes for Christian counseling, very often we try to make people feel good instead of bringing them to the place where they can become holy. And God prefers us to be holy over happy. And happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And so when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, rather than growling and biting, maybe it's time for us to repent and to say, Lord, you know what? I've been hearing this in so many ways lately. You are speaking to me. God, forgive me, a sinner. I've got to break this relationship off. I can't have it anymore. I'm not walking with you. You have a responsibility, guys, to be honest with your friends and not to condone sin. I'm not saying judging them. I'm saying not to condone sin and loving them enough to tell them the truth and praying for them and encouraging them to be obedient to what the Word of God has to say. That's the bottom line. That's Christianity. That's bearing one another's burdens. That's encouraging godliness. It's encouraging holiness. It's encouraging love. It's not judgmental. It's just concern. That is being evidenced through an honest answer. Because if I don't teach you the truth, then I'm teaching you rebellion. And a false prophet will teach you ways to get around what God specifically says to do. And that is never blessed by God. And so the Lord says, I'm bringing judgment on him because he taught rebellion and ignored God's word. God, help us not to do that. Let's pray. Father, as we've gathered in this room, we do ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would continue to work in our lives and work into our lives, Lord, your will for us. It is our desire, Lord, it is our desire to be your servants. And we do thank you for your plans, Lord, not only for the nation of Israel, but you have specific plans for us too, Lord, to bring us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And the variety of trials and things that we go through, Lord, are used by you to form us, Lord, to clean us and strengthen us and build character in us. So even as we now gather here, Lord, may your Holy Spirit do his work in our lives. And even as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, perhaps the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, whether you're in this room or outside. And perhaps he's spoken to you about a relationship that you're having, or perhaps just the condition of your own heart. And there's a sense of conviction and a need to get right with the Lord. I'm going to ask you in just a moment as we stand and sing to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to continue and not to quench or grieve him at this point. you've received enough information from this study to make a decision. And if you're a person in this room right now who's not right with God, I invite you to get right with Him tonight before you leave. If you're a backslider, if you're a Christian who's committed yourself to the Lord but you're not walking firmly with Him right now, and you want to get right with the Lord and rededicate yourself to Him, I invite you to get right with Him tonight. If you're a person who's not committed to Jesus Christ, but you know you need to have a relationship with God, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart, and tonight you sense a need, an urgency to be right with Him, in a moment we're going to stand and we're going to sing. I ask that nobody just get up and just walk on out. It's an important moment. And as we stand and as we begin to sing, if you know the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, without hesitation, come and stand in front of this platform. Wait until the song concludes and pray with me and ask God to forgive you of your sins. Jesus said, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. He's inviting you to have a fellowship with him. You can have that fellowship tonight. You need to confess your sin. And if you do, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Tonight you can say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And God will forgive you and cleanse you and give you a new life. We're going to stand in just a moment. And as we sing, if you sense the Spirit of the Lord speaking to you, don't worry about what anybody's thinking. Just worry about your own situation before the Lord. And I invite you to come and stand in front of this platform. Humble yourself. Pray with me and receive Christ as your Savior and receive the forgiveness of sins that He offers. We'll have a follow-up minister who will speak to you immediately after service, and you can go home tonight knowing you got right with Jesus Christ. A new creation. For the Bible says if any person is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That can happen tonight. You can become brand new through Jesus. Father, I pray that you would draw people from this room, from the overflow, wherever. Draw them to yourself now, we pray. Bind the enemy that he might not hold them captive a moment longer. Set them free, Jesus. To your own glory, we pray. In your name, amen.